Well, the setting of our meditation this evening is again in Jerusalem. We have before us here the view of the temple precinct. We've got the ancient city of David down below, the area of the temple up above, and then on beyond that temple, we have the praetorium. We've got the area here, the Roman guard, and kind of an ironic thing where you've got the Jews coming in wanting to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet concerned that they not enter into that building of the Gentiles, lest they in some way be defiled. And so there's this going in and out, and this picture very nicely lays before us the temple precincts, those four towers off to the north, where this judgment would have been taking place. And we want to remind ourselves that there are three parts to the Jewish trial of Jesus. The first, before Annas, kind of like the mob boss who was high priest, not in name, but in power, recorded in John 18. That part of the trial before Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night, Matthew 26. Then before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin very early in the morning. And then there were three parts to the Roman trial of Jesus. Before Pilate, and where he hears that Jesus was a part of Herod's jurisdiction, is happy to send him off to Herod, that part of the trial before Herod in Luke 23, and then in our passage before us, Matthew 27, Luke and John 19, where Jesus is back before Pilate again. And with that, we'll come to our consideration of the text itself. Roman numeral 1, and I apologize, your handout sheets are all printed out, still in the printer there at home. And I wish I could reach over there and get those, but if I did that, there would be no sermon. So here we go. Roman numeral 1, Pilate's attempted justification of himself. Notice A, the influence moving Pilate. What's behind these activities? Well, verse 24 of Matthew 27, when he saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands. He could not prevail with the people. He is not a righteous judge who is acting out of principle, but he is much more a politician at heart, and he is moved by self-interest and the approval or the disapproval of the people. And we ought to remind ourselves at the outset that the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Secondly, B, not only the influence moving Pilate, but the Jewish rite chosen by Pilate. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this Jewish person. You see to it. And so here he is taking on this Jewish rite of washing his hands. Perhaps there is something here of the priests preparing themselves to go in before God. We certainly have it in Deuteronomy 21, where the elders of a city, elders where a slain man has been found, the elders of the city wash their hands and say, listen, of a truth, we don't know anything about this. We are clean of the blood of this man. Now, of course, Herod or Pilate can't quite say that in the same way as those elders of the city could. He is attempting to justify himself. But then thirdly, notice with me this faulty self-justification of Pilate. His words, though Jewish in origin, don't apply exactly to his situation. We find 2 Samuel 3:28, David saying, my kingdom and I are guiltless before Jehovah forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Joab did it without my knowledge. We are guiltless regarding this. Psalm 26 and verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Jehovah. Psalm 73, 13, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. But here you have a judge who is pronouncing himself innocent while in the process of this trial, he is going to abuse a man that he announces as innocent. You can't abuse an innocent party as a judge and then be announcing that you are innocent yourself. There is this repeated emphasis from Pilate that Jesus is innocent. And in this, God is drawing attention to something. Listen to Pilate in the first trial, Luke 23 and verse 4. I find no fault in this man. And then Pilate, as Jesus has come back from Herod, Luke 23, 14 and 15. I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Pilate's wife have nothing to do with that just man. And Pilate, yet again, in Matthew 27 and verse 24, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. We have it in John 19:4 and 19:6. There is no fault in him. And yet the judge will scourge a man that he regards as innocent. Now, fourthly, D, notice the foolish confession or foolish announcement by all of the people. This comes from verse 25. And all the people answered and said, you want to wash your hands of guilt regarding him? That's okay. His blood be on us and on our children. Are these merely careless words where they really weren't thinking about what they were doing? Or is there a sense in which these are more of mocking words? If there is anything guilty in dealing this way with Jesus, we'll take it on ourselves and we are not afraid that any consequence is going to come to us. Whether they are careless words or mocking words or a little bit of both, they certainly become fulfilled words. Where Jesus announces in Matthew 23 that the blood of the righteous shed on the earth from Abel to Zechariah is going to be visited on this generation. And within 40 years of these Jews saying, his blood be on us and our children, Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. And in the process, many of these Jews would have been scourged and would have been crucified by the Romans. But that's not even the worst of it. The worst of it is his blood be on us and our children. The guilt for dealing this way with him will be visited on them in an awful, eternal retribution of these who are the agents and the dupes of the devil. Matthew 25, 41, Jesus says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. E, observe. Observe the tragic workings of an evil conscience. The tragic workings of an evil conscience. Matthew 27 and verse 26, then he, Pilate, released Barabbas to them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, Matthew is giving us a condensed version. And John's gospel gives more details of this process. So here is a judge who shows something of the workings of a conscience. You shouldn't kill this man because he's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. I find no fault in the man. And yet the tragic workings of an evil conscience, even though he's got those movements of right and wrong within him, he goes ahead and he makes the wrong decision, and he tragically is involved in the scourging of an innocent man, the innocent God man. Let us learn that there are many times in life when it is difficult to do the right thing. But let us learn from the bad example of Pilate that when we know the right thing to do, may God help us to carry through and do the right thing. It may be a costly decision in our homes, in our finances, in our church life, but we know the right thing to do. Then let us do the right thing as we are urged to by the negative example here of Pilate. Well, so much then for Roman number one, the attempted justification of Pilate of himself. But now, Roman number two, Pilate's attempted release of Jesus by scourging. It's almost as though Pilate is saying, let us do evil that good may come. Let us commit a lesser sin in order to avoid a greater sin. The greater sin would be the murdering of an innocent man. So perhaps if we scourge an innocent man, the people will be moved and have a sense of sympathy and sensitivity, and they will not make me murder him. So first of all, A, under Roman numeral 2, the scourging and the mockery of our Lord. It's contained in both accounts, John 19 and Matthew 27. In the John 19 account, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. The scourging. It ought to strike us that the Bible is not in any way sensationalizing the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this word of scourging is something that they could have greatly expanded on, but then, on the other hand, everybody at that time knew what it meant. The scourging. Cicero calls the scourging the intermediate death. You're going to die, and you're right in the middle of this process of death. The instrument was a whip with its long leather strands, and in each one of those leather strands, there would be a bit of metal or bone or stone that is embedded with the intent that when you strike that body and pull back the whip, that it will rip open the flesh of the victim. The victim would be tied over a short pillar with a back bent forward with his hands tied out in front of him. And one man would stand on each side of the punisher, crying out, "Firma, firma," or "Let it fall with your might." Leon Morris portrays something of the awful nature of this scourging. Scourging was a brutal affair. It was inflicted by a whip of several thongs. It would make pulp of a man's back. It is a further example of the reserve of the Gospels that use but one word to describe this piece of frightfulness. There was no attempt to play on our emotions. And then in a footnote, I found this interesting. The severity of this form of punishment is seen in certain incidental references. Josephus tells us that a certain Jesus, son of Ananias, was brought before Albinus and flayed to the bone with scourges. Eusebius narrates that certain martyrs at the time of Polycarp were torn by scourges down to the deep-seated veins and arteries so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight. Small wonder that man not infrequently died as a result of this torture. Incidentally, if Jesus' scourging was as severe as this one, it would explain why he died after such a comparatively short time on the cross. So the scourging and mockery of our Savior. You see it there in the scourging. But then consider with me something of the brutal mockery. And you could change the head around. Either you say it's a brutal mockery, or it's a mocking sort of brutality. But here we're looking at the words of Matthew 27 and following, where we have the crown of thorns put on his head. We've got the rod as the mock scepter. And so there's this pretend robe of a king. There's the pretend crown of a king, but it's going to be a crown of thorns, and it's going to be smashed on his head, and they're going to beat him with their hands, and they're also going to take the pretend scepter of a king, and they're going to use that to beat the crown of thorns into the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there is the pretend homage of a king, where they bend down and act like they are recognizing him as king. And this mockery is attended with vulgar brutality. The robe, the spittle, the homage, the crown of thorns, the beating with this pretend scepter. And we need to try and keep track of what's been going on in this extended trial. Jesus has now been beaten by Annas, John 18, 22, Caiaphas, Matthew 26, 57 and following, Herod's men, Luke 23, 11, and now Pilate's soldiers, Matthew 27, 27. Now, what is Pilate's reason if he's looking at an innocent man? What is his reason for engaging in this kind of brutality? Well, he tells us in Luke 23 and verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. He's an innocent man, but I'll go ahead and abuse the man, but here's my goal. I'll be able to release him. He'll be scarred and marred and shamed so that there will be no following and therefore no threat to the Roman government. It's as though Pilate is saying, I don't want to do this, but if I must do it to appease the mob and fall short of executing this just man, that's what I'm going to do. But there's man's side of things, and then there is God's side of things. If that is something of Pilate's thinking and Pilate's reason, then what is God's reason for this criminal treatment of Jesus? Well, we have it in such a passage as 2 Corinthians 5:21, and God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have Isaiah 53 in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. What reason does God have for the brutal ripping of the God-man? Your adulterous fantasizing. Your and my stealing in any way. Your lies to your parents. Your disrespect and angry words, your covetousness of those things that God chose not to give to you. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to consider afresh his determined perseverance as an innocent and yet a suffering Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for enduring that cross and despising the shame. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us and counting it a joy to bring us to heaven. God is loading the bloody, lacerated God-man with my sins and with your sins, if you're a believer, that he might be the perfect substitute for us. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. So A, the scourging and mockery. Consider with me then B, the presentation of our Savior. The details of this are given to us by John in his chapter 19. There's first of all Pilate's announcement of the innocence of Christ in verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Jesus has already been scourged, already crowned with the thorns and beaten with a rod. And why is it that this self-serving judge is bringing Jesus out and has already announced his innocence? He is innocent and he has been beaten. Now have some feeling and let him go. But then further in verse 5, we have Pilate's presentation of Christ in his mock kingship. Pilate is saying, "Do you see the bloodied Christ in the purple robe? What kind of threat is this man to Rome? Do you see this flailed, bloodied, half-dead man in royal apparel? This is a powerless king. This is a good-as-dead king. This is no threat to Caesar." Pilate's announcement, "Behold the man." The man who is to be some kind of Jewish king. The man who is no danger to the great Caesar. The man who is the fulfillment of Isaiah 52 and verse 14. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Here's the man. Here is one who is pathetic and helpless. And Pilate hopes that the crowd will see it, and they'll have some feeling, and they will say, "Enough, enough." The Apostle John often writes wanting us to see two meanings or more in his words. And if we have a pagan man saying, "Here is the man," John may be wanting us to take those words of the pagan Pilate and pour into them a deeper meaning. Here is the man. Here is the true man. Here is the God-man. My Savior was not some Gnostic phantom. My Savior was a real man capable of the most terrible sufferings in my behalf. Behold the man, a king, a man with a face marred by suffering, and all of this for the sprinkling of the nations. Thirdly now, see, the rejection of our Savior. So Pilate's got his plan, going to beat him, going to scourge him, going to bloody the man, going to dress him all up, going to mock him, and then we're going to announce that he's innocent, and then I'm going to bring him out, and the people will be moved with sympathy. Notice the rejection of our Savior. Hear the leaders in their murderous cry. Many might be moved by Pilate's plan to arouse the sympathy, but not these chief agents of the pit. Hear it in verse 6. "Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' It's not enough to have him bloodied. It's not enough to have him mocked. He needs to be put to death now." And notice, if you will, for a moment, something of Pilate's frustration at their murderous cry. Do you see it there in the latter part of verse 6? The first part of verse 6, "Crucify him, crucify him." The latter part, "Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" It's a mocking command. "You go ahead and kill him." Pilate's repeated attestation of Christ's innocence, "For I find no fault in him." Pilate must be wondering, what is going on with these guys? Why is it that there is such this hatred that they have? Why is it that they have such envy against their supposed king? So Pilate entered on this lesser course of scourging of Jesus so he won't have to murder Jesus, and it's not working out. Crucify him, crucify him. But then notice in verse 7, the spilling of the real reason of their murder cry. Then the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Until now, the leaders have been claiming that Jesus was rebelling against Rome, and that's why you need to deal with him. Now they reveal that Jesus has made a claim of deity. It is true. If Jesus were not the Son of God, then he did not deserve to live. However, if Jesus is not the Son of God, then how did Jesus give sight to the blind? How did he heal the lepers? How did he heal the lame man? How did Jesus perform the many miracles and even raise Lazarus from the dead?" Isaiah prophesies of the coming Messiah, the aged Messiah, Isaiah 35, verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the deserts." And if they couldn't find those prophecies in Isaiah, then Jesus, in his preaching ministry, helped them to find those prophecies. Isaiah 61 and verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who are mourned." And Jesus said, "Today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." Why couldn't the religious leaders see who Jesus truly was? Why couldn't they appreciate that this one who does these miracles, there's something very unusual about him? Why is it that this unprincipled pagan is defending the long prophesied Messiah? Why is it that there is a pagan who is repeating, "He is innocent, he is innocent, I find no fault in him," and he's the one who is trying to release Jesus? The Jewish leaders, the scholars, and the judges are leading the Jews in this demonic chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." Well, it's what John said. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But then in the next verse, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." But back to our text. Notice with me that Pilate is stunned by this new information about his innocent prisoner. John 19 and verse 8. "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was all the more afraid." He was the more afraid. "And he went again into the praetorium and he said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?' And Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him." Fourthly, D, as we close this evening, our appreciation for our Savior. Paul, in his institution of the Lord's Supper, records those words of our Savior, "This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." We are to remember our Savior's death. So never forget Pilate's scourging of a man that Pilate knew and said was innocent. Never forget the fury of Mideastern mob chanting for Jesus' blood, "Crucify him, crucify him." Never forget the love that led Jesus from heaven and to the cross. Never forget Jesus was fully aware of his mission on earth. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. When you and I are tempted to disobey our Lord Jesus, whether in a course of deception, a path of ever-increasing impurity, a refusal to let Jesus speak to you about the use of your time, the use of your money, the use of your clothing. Remember the scourge ripping the innocent Christ, not for him, but for you and me. When you and I are tempted to indulge in just a little bit of the adultery of the heart, hear Pilate say, Jesus is innocent. Yes, Pilate, he is innocent, but I am guilty. Yes, Pilate, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Yes, Pilate, you should be the more afraid, for you are fearing men when you need to be fearing God. Think of it. The dreadful destiny of Pilate, who is the judge of Jesus, who one day will be judged by Jesus. When you and I are tempted to despise and minimize the innocent Jesus, know that Jesus came the first time to save, a mission of salvation, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But that same Jesus is coming again, and the second time to judge. So Paul can say in his preaching, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. Is there a judgment coming? Paul says, believe that there is. How do you explain this one being raised from the dead? And he's been raised from the dead to be the judge of the world. And our Jesus will judge all those who refuse to believe and worship and serve him. Take the lead from doubting Thomas, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how do we respond? We see the irony of Jewish leaders and Jewish scholars, Jewish judges, blind to who you were as that long-expected Messiah. We have a pagan determining that you are righteous, repeatedly calling attention to the fact that you had done nothing wrong. There was no fault in you. And we find that, Lord Jesus, that it is evidently the plan of your Father that though you would be loaded with the sin of your people, though you would be abused, you would be murdered, there are these oft-repeated voices in the gospel accounts that testify of your innocence. And we thank you for that. Father, we see it. We take note of it. We believe it from the core of our beings. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to humble yourself, to become a man, and then further lower yourself to be a man who is crucified on a Roman cross. Thank you for enduring all of that suffering. And it sounds trite in our ears. Thank you for being willing to have all of our sins loaded onto you. Thank you for bearing our guilt. Thanking you for being willing to be made sin in our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. As we look at your sacrifice, we are very grateful that our sins were loaded on you and your righteousness came to us. We thank you for the gospel of grace, and we pray that you'd help us to embrace it from the heart and help us communicate this to our loved ones and our friends, that they may as well see a beauty in you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us as we come to the table of remembrance. Help us as we take this rite, as we engage in it, as we reenact this that is called the New Covenant. We pray that as we handle the symbols of the death involved in the New Covenant and the blood involved in the New Covenant, we pray, our God, that you would help us to understand the serious commitment that we are making to walk in the ways of your kingdom, to walk in the ways of obedience to you. Help us to fulfill these words. We pray it in Christ's mighty name. Amen.